Father, we are thankful that You've gathered us together again in Jesus' name. And now we look into this book that Thou hast written. Lord, we're thankful for the record it contains. And we're thankful especially that this is a living book, a book that is used by Thee in the giving of life. Lord, we ask that You would give more life, a strengthening of life to Your people as we study the Word of God together. And we ask, O God, that there might be those begotten of the Word this day as we study the Word together. Lord, do this, we pray. Come in our midst. Speak to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In Acts chapter 8, it says that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 14, it says, and there, that is in Lystra and Derbe, they preached the gospel. Again in chapter 14 we read, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They preached the gospel and they moved on. That raises a point, a question this morning in our study. At what point did the disciples know that they had preached the gospel and could leave the city where they had been ministering? Or to put it another way, how do you know when you have preached the gospel? How do you know when you've gone into someone's home? How do you know when you've spoken to someone that you've actually given them the gospel and can say, well, now they know. Now they know, and the burden's upon them. It's very clear as you read through the book of the Acts. They had something in their mind that when they were done speaking about it, they knew they had preached the gospel. The Apostle Paul could say, my hands are clean from the blood of men. What did he have in his mind and heart that he knew he had preached the gospel when he left? Now, there are many things that are important in our Bible study, things that we believe that aren't in and of themselves the gospel. I believe in what the Scripture says concerning the origination of this world, how God created the world. And I have at times debated that on state colleges. But just debating creation is not preaching the gospel. It's important. I don't think you'll ever understand the gospel apart from the backdrop of how God made this world and we're accountable to Him. But you can stop short of preaching the gospel in just speaking concerning the science and the facts and the wonders of what God made. I am what is called a five-point Calvinist. If you've never heard that, I'll explain it to you later. I'm a five-point Calvinist. I make no apologies for it because I believe the Bible teaches those doctrines. But having said that, arguing with someone over one of the 5 points is not preaching the gospel. And I dare say many people here, myself included, did not know and never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism when we were saved. It was something we found out later as we studied God's Word as to our depravity and all that the Godhead has done to save our souls. For some, it's a debate about eschatology. They love to speak on eschatology. They love to study it. And they get in debates with people about eschatology. Well, eschatology is the outworking of the gospel. What happens in the future is based upon what's happened in the past. What happened in Calvary did indeed change the future forever. What is worked out in the future will be indeed the working out of what He bought and paid for on the cross. But arguing about eschatology and a point of eschatology is not preaching the gospel. For some, they like to debate ethics. This is sin, this is right, this is wrong. Well, that's very important. No one is going to understand the gospel unless they understand something about sin. I spent 2.5 years at an abortion clinic, outside the clinic, speaking to those going in, trying to persuade them not to murder their children. I believe abortion is murder. It's wrong. It's an ethical issue. But you could stand out there all day long and talk about abortion and never once speak the gospel. For some, it's speaking about tongues or the miraculous gifts. And they think that if they talk to someone about tongues and they argued about that, then all of a sudden they preach the gospel to them. No, that's not the gospel either. What is the gospel? What is it that you must speak to someone about to know that you've indeed given them the message that the Lord wants given? Well, we're coming to that today in our study. the message that's part of the content of this Great Commission. It's not the only thing in the Great Commission. We're going to see there's much more than just preaching the gospel, that is, giving out the message of salvation to the lost as a part of this commission. There's much more than that. But in Luke's gospel, it's the only one of the four gospels that, in speaking of the Great Commission, actually states what is to be spoken. Oh, Mark's gospel says we're to preach the gospel. Fine, what is it? Matthew says we're to teach all things that the Lord has commanded. But what are those things? When we come here to this passage of Scripture, it's very clearly stated what it is that we're to speak concerning the gospel, that we know that when we've done speaking this message, we've done giving the message, we have indeed given the gospel. There are three things that I want to bring to your attention this morning from this very passage. And would you note that this is the commission that our Lord gave on the first day that He was risen from the dead? Later on, we're going to deal with what He speaks concerning the commission later in the message that He gave when He was in Galilee, up in the mountains of Galilee, when He was there with His disciples. That was in the middle of that 40-day period. And then we'll look in the book of the Acts what He spoke there concerning His disciples just before He entered into heaven concerning this gospel and the commission. We're still now on the first day. The disciples are gathered together for fear of the Jews. They're gathered together behind locked doors. Two men, they're on the road to Emmaus, have just come to them, all energetic, all excited, and they said, "We've seen the Lord." They're describing it, and while they're describing it, Christ stands in their midst. Would this morning that we would know the presence of Christ in such a spiritual way, that as we're talking about Him, He would come spiritually and begin to deal with our hearts in a way that we can't even deal with our hearts ourselves. This morning we're going to look at three things that are part of this message that we are to preach to the nations in which we go. The first thing is the message is about the Redeemer. The message is about the Redeemer. You'll see this from the passage that we read. In verse 45 it says, "He opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it be it was written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And based upon that, you are then to go and preach what? Repentance and remission. The message we give is about Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. In fact, when you go to Mark's gospel, how does it begin? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is not what you do. The good news is not something a church does. The good news is not even what the Holy Spirit does in your heart. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done. Because it wouldn't matter what you do, what the church does, or even what the Holy Spirit does in the heart. If Christ had not come and done a work that would last for eternity, there would be no gospel. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. Would you know that the redemption that He acts out, that He works, is indeed a redemption that's scriptural? We find that in verse 44. It was something spoken. He said these things had to be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. It was scriptural. The redemption that He worked out was a scriptural redemption. It was something clearly stated. Now, when you look at this, it's clear that He Himself was the one inspiring the prophets in the Old Testament to speak. He was the one inspiring Moses to speak. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was on my tongue." These men were not speaking in and of themselves. The Spirit of God was coming upon them and speaking through them. So what we have then is the words not just of Moses, not just of David, but we have the words of the Holy Spirit being given to us through the instrument of His prophet. That Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this. They were searching, that is, the Old Testament prophet, after he had spoken, was searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here the Old Testament prophet spoke. And then he went and he studied what he spoke. He wrote down what God told him to write down. And then he took time to study what he wrote down. But it is said it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophet. So before Christ came into the world, he spoke to the world by means of the Holy Spirit and the prophets that he ordained. And so when Christ came into this world, he came in to fulfill the very words that were written hundreds of years before by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of the living Christ, in the giving of this book. The giving of this book. And we could this morning spend all of our time just going through the Old Testament and seeing all the different statements about the coming Christ. I used to do this on the state colleges, oftentimes taking the students and showing them the supernatural book that we have. A book like no other book. Over 300 prophecies dealing with the coming of Christ the first time, and every one of them fulfilled. Every T crossed, every I dotted on these prophecies. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He was to be born during the Roman Empire. He was born during the Roman Empire. He would be of the seed of David. He was of the seed of David. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. The redemption that Christ would bring would be the one that God had ordered and had inspired in the written Word. But not only did the Spirit of a living Christ come and give the message about this redemption, it is the Spirit of a living Christ who opens the heart to understand this message. I say the Spirit of a living Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. But it is Christ giving that understanding. Remember what Dr. Dotson read earlier in Luke 24. Christ was walking with them. They didn't recognize it was Christ, but they felt something in their heart they hadn't felt. And as He spoke, later they would say that it was as if the Word was burning in their hearts. Well, when we come here to verse 45, what does it say? Now He's with the 11 disciples. And it says, "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." His redemption is according to the Word of God. He's the one who penned it. And He's the one who gives us understanding as to what was meant and what was written in the Old Testament, that we might understand that He did indeed fulfill it scripturally. But when you study His redemption, it's very clear His redemption was sacrificial. When you look at verse 46, what does it say? "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer." To suffer. They were amazed because it had been 3 days, and this one that was walking with them on the road to Emmaus didn't seem to understand. It had been 3 days since He had suffered, 3 days since He had died. They were expecting Him to bring in this glorious kingdom. It hadn't materialized. All their hopes were gone. And this one who was walking with them didn't seem to know anything about it. And then they found out He was the one that suffered. He was their Messiah. He was the Christ that they were having all their hopes in. Brethren, as we come this morning, there are times when you and I can think of salvation in such a way that we forget all that Christ has done. He could be right beside us, walking in the way with us, and we don't recognize all that He is and all that He has done for us. And we're living our life just as if it were not true. Two on the road to Emmaus knew of the fact that He died and suffered, but they didn't view it as a sacrifice, not at that point. That He had died and suffered, oh, they knew that. That was a fact that happened. He was buried, that happened. But that He had actually suffered as a sacrifice. Not that somebody took His life, but that He freely offered His life. That He was, as it were, like an animal in the Old Testament, being put to death, His blood being shed, in order that atonement be made. This morning, do you realize it behooved Christ to suffer? It was necessary that He suffer. It was a real death. His blood was really shed. And on the cross, He gave Himself as a real substitute. Sacrifice is a substitute. The animal died in the place of the one who was bringing the animal. This was symbolized by the putting on of the hands of the one slaying the animal. They would put their hands on the head of the animal, transferring, as it were, their guilt upon the animal's head. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice, and in doing so, He died as a substitute. He died in our place. And so Isaiah could say that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. We can also say that in His suffering, that His suffering was a satisfaction. We don't use that word often in the way that it was used originally theologically. Theology, we speak of His suffering as being an atonement. But the old way of speaking of it meant that His suffering was a satisfaction. That is, it satisfied the demands of the law. It satisfied the wrath of God. I like that way of speaking of Christ's sufferings. It's not merely that He suffered and He died. It's not merely that He was a sacrifice and that He was a substitute. He actually satisfied all that God demanded. All the blows were struck that needed to be struck. All the wrath was poured out upon Christ. And there's not a drop of it left for God's people. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. And so His redemption was sacrificial. But as we look in verse 46, we also see that His redemption was successful. Look at the end of verse 46. It was behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That rising from the dead the third day was an indication that God had accepted the sacrifice that Christ gave. That the atonement truly was successful in God's sight. Now this resurrection, we can say, was historical. There are those who just want to make it a doctrine that we sing about and we read about and we talk about, and then when you deal with the history of it, well, it may not have happened or it may have happened, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. What are we doing here? Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead. It happened in history. It happened in history. But more than that, Jesus Christ's resurrection was something that was verifiable. That is, it could have been proven in those days, and from the evidence it can be proven today. You see, one of the things that comes to our attention right away about the resurrection is that the tomb is empty. Isn't that what we read in verse 23 and verse 24? They were speaking this to our Lord, and they said, when they, that is those who went to the tomb, found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that He was alive. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But Him they saw not. That's a great problem. These two on the road to Emmaus recognized right away there's no body. Something happened. And this is a problem that even to this day men can't answer. Where's the body? If Christ is not risen from the dead, what happened to the body? Oh, the Jews took it. Well, why did the Jews take it? And once they took it, why didn't they just produce it later on? If they took it in order to harm the disciples, when the disciples were preaching the resurrection in Jerusalem, they could have made Him a laughingstock just by taking the body and parading it through the streets. But they couldn't do that. Why couldn't they do it? They didn't have the body. They didn't have the body. Where the disciples took it? Well, how did the disciples get it? You had soldiers guarding the tomb. For that body to turn up missing would mean the soldiers would lose their lives. How did the disciples get the body? Well, the soldiers went to sleep and they went in and took it. So you're going to move a huge stone against rock and not wake up the disciples? If they stole the body, why did they unwrap it? You know, here you got soldiers that are asleep. You're trying to take the body out of the tomb. And what do? You unwrap the body and you fold up the things and neatly put them in piles. Is that what happens when somebody steals a car? They break into it, then they wash and wax it, and then they drive it off? No. The disciples, if they did take the body, why did they die? They didn't receive riches. They didn't receive the honor of this world. Why did they die for something they knew was a lie? You see, the tomb is empty. And it's always been a problem for those who say that Christ is not risen to indeed explain why the tomb is empty. Where is the body? But more than that, you find that it's verifiable, that is, the resurrection is verifiable from the fact that there are eyewitnesses who saw Him. Isn't that what we find in verse 34? They came saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." They saw Him. And they said He appeared to Simon Peter. It's true. Now they knew of it. But now they knew it for sure because they saw Him Himself. Now later on, He comes and He appears in the presence of the 11 as well as those who are gathered with the 11 at that time. And He challenges them. Verse 39, "Handle Me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see Me have." You want to be convinced? Touch Me. Later He would say to Thomas, "Put your finger in the hole in My hands. Thrust your hand into the hole in My side. Believe what I'm telling you. I am risen from the dead." And then He did something else to prove that He was risen. You'll see this later on, because some of them still were wondering. In verse 41, "He then took a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. He took it and did eat before them." He ate it. Now, spirits don't eat. Ghosts have never eaten anything. They could count the honeycomb later or the fish later and see that there was food missing. He gave a tangible evidence to them of the fact that He was physically risen from the dead. He did it later on in John chapter 21 when they were in the boat fishing, and then they brought in that huge catch of fish, and He was again on the shore with a meal prepared for them, and He partook of that meal. But He did so here as evidence that He was physically risen from the dead. Eyewitnesses. You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we have a list of eyewitnesses of those who saw Christ risen from the dead. Large numbers at times. I mean, how many would it take to convince a court of law that a certain crime had been committed? How many eyewitnesses would you need? One, two, three, four, five? The Apostle Paul said there were over 500 who saw Christ risen from the dead during that 40-day period. Over 500. They all saw the same thing. They all said they saw the same man. He spoke with them. He allowed Himself to be touched. Mary was at His feet and He said, "Stop touching Me. Stop clinging to Me. For I have not risen to My Father." He gave tangible evidence. They saw Him. There are eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ. But not only so, there were changed lives that give evidence of the fact that He was risen from the dead. Look again in chapter 24. What do we read in verse 32? "And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together." And then they spoke about what they had just experienced. These men were changed. They had just left Jerusalem to go to Emmaus. That's over 6 miles, almost 7 mile journey. Right? Now they meet with this individual. And what do? They're so full of joy, they can't contain themselves. They've been so transformed and changed by their conversation with this one, they go back to Jerusalem, 6.5 mile walk, in order to tell the disciples what they've experienced. And what you see here is a band of men being transformed by what they experienced with the living Christ. These men denied Christ. These men fled from Christ. These are the men who in Jerusalem disowned Him. Now, 40 days later, they come back to that same city and with one voice they say, "He's risen from the dead." What transformed them? But even greater, you can go to the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the man who was fighting against this gospel, fighting against the living Christ, putting people into jail. His very name put fear in the hearts of Christians. Even later, when he was converted, people thought it was a trick, that he was just trying to get on the inside among the disciples to put more in prison. Then on the road to Damascus, something happened. All you have to do is read it in his own works in Acts chapter 22 or Acts chapter 26. He could never get away from this. He said he met the living Christ. It wasn't he thought better of what he was doing. It wasn't that he felt remorse for the people he'd put in jail. It wasn't that he had a tinge of conscience that started bothering him, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night he said, I got to stop doing this, and he joined this band of disciples. No, no. He met the living Christ. There's only one way of explaining the life of the Apostle Paul. It can't be explained any other way. He wasn't a lunatic. You can only explain the transformation that took place in his life by understanding that he indeed saw and met the risen Christ. Changed lives. Changed lives. The resurrection is historical. The resurrection is verifiable. And one of the ways we can verify the resurrection is indeed the change of life. But again, we can say the resurrection is biblical. Here, when we look at this passage, it says that it was written, verse 46, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. It was something in the Old Testament written down that he would arise from the dead. Now, we see statements about this in the Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In the book of the Acts, the apostles made much of that statement, both by Peter's preaching and by Paul's preaching, that this dealt with the resurrection of Christ. But we also not have just merely statements about the fact that his body wouldn't corrupt, that God would do something unusual. We also have implications concerning the fact that he would rise from the dead. For instance, in Isaiah 53, it says, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bare their sin and he made intercession. Now, that doesn't bother us. He bare their sin and made intercession until you read what's in the beginning of the verse. And in the beginning of the verse, it describes how he bare their sin. It says he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He died a real death, and yet now he makes intercession. How does a dead man make intercession? It implies a resurrection. With that, you have pictures in the Old Testament. Jonah being in the belly of that whale and coming out, our Lord used that very picture as a picture of what he would do as far as the resurrection was concerned. You have also Aaron's rod budding. Here was a rod that was dead, and yet it came to life, giving indication of the fact that God's chosen man was Aaron. Well, here is Christ, God's chosen man. What is the miracle? What is the sign that verifies that he is indeed the Son of God, the chosen of God? It is his resurrection. He pointed to the resurrection, and so did his disciples, as evidence of the fact that he was the Son of God and had the authority of God upon him. The resurrection. The Scripture in the Old Testament spoke of this resurrection, both in clear statements as well as in typology. But not only is it a biblical resurrection, we can say this morning that this resurrection is doctrinal. By that we mean that there are doctrines that flow from this resurrection. It's not merely an historic fact. That would be exciting in and of itself. This morning when we think of the truth that He's risen from the dead, what a glorious miracle. Our Savior is not dead, He's alive. But what does that mean as we begin applying the doctrine of the gospel to every area of our life? Well, the resurrection is the foundation of a complete atonement. This is what we've been stressing this morning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Christ is not risen from the dead this morning. None of our sins have been removed. If He's still under the power of death, that means He's still paying for the price of our sins. It's the resurrection that testifies to us this morning that the payment has been paid in full, that there's nothing left for you and I to give. Christ has given all. And God has accepted it. The wages of sin is death. And if Christ is still dead, He's still paying for the wages of your sin. But He's not dead. Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why he can say we're not believing in vain. Our labors are not in vain. Why? We have a Christ who is risen from the dead. Our sins are truly removed. It is also the foundation for the continual intercession of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, the apostle again writes, and he says, "But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He lives to make intercession. It's not merely enough that he died a real death and that he gave himself a sacrifice, but as a high priest, he must present this to God in intercession for his people. And this morning, the fact that you have a sacrifice is good, but you must also have a high priest. If you have to present the sacrifice yourself, you will do it imperfectly. But you have a high priest who presents his own sacrifice perfectly before God. He ever lives to make this intercession. He is our mediator today as much as he was yesterday. Ever living to make intercession. The foundation of that intercession, certainly we would have to say, is the truth that he is risen from the dead. It's also the foundation of a conquering return. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he's not coming back. If he's not coming back, you and I have no hope for the future. It's not enough that you and I, when our souls and bodies are separated, the soul goes to be with God. That's not what God intends for you. That is imperfect. Oh, I mean the soul is perfected in that hour, but that is imperfect. You were never made as a soul just to float around heaven. You need a body and a soul put together to serve God for all eternity. And the great hope that that's going to happen is the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." This morning, because Christ is risen from the dead, you and I have a hope that we too will arise from the dead. That if our bodies should be separated from our souls, and our souls are perfected in His presence, one day those bodies will again rise and be perfected as well. And that hope is based on the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. His redemption was successful. All of that is based on the resurrection. So our message is about a Redeemer. A Redeemer who gave a sacrifice, a Redeemer who was successful, a Redeemer who did all of this in a scriptural manner. But our message is also about repentance. Would you look again at what is said here in verse 47? "And that repentance should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's a message about repentance. When you're dealing with repentance, you're dealing with how the message about redemption is received. How is it received? And you and I, when we give the gospel, are to tell people how they are to receive the message. Sometimes it's described as believing. Sometimes it's described as coming. Sometimes it's described as calling upon Him. Sometimes it's described as repenting. Repenting. Indeed, if you truly repent, you will believe. You will call. You will come. If you truly believe, you will repent. You will call. You will come. All of those are different, as it were, focuses on the same action. A man is repenting of his sin, he's coming to Christ. And a man who's coming to Christ is truly repenting of his sin. You can't come to Christ without repenting of sin. So what is repentance? Well, first of all, we can say what it is not. Repentance is not merely the recognition of truth. Judas understood truth. That is Judas Iscariot. But Judas Iscariot never repented. He had truth standing in front of him. He could say at the end of his days, "I have betrayed innocent blood." That was true. He had betrayed innocent blood. But Judas never repented. He was a thief. He was a thief all the time he was with the disciples. He sold our Lord and betrayed our Lord. And he died in such a fashion. It's not merely understanding truth, although repentance has to have truth in it. Nor is it merely a reformation of life. We have people of other religions who reform their life. They give up certain things. They find out that this is harming their body, so they stop doing it. You have Muslims that reform their life. You have communists who reform their life. You have people who join the army, and to be in the army, they've got to reform their life. They've got to stop doing things and start doing things. Now, repentance has to do with turning away from things and starting to do things, but repentance is more than that. More than that. In the Old Testament, repentance was a turning around. That's the word that was used. You turn around. It's the same word that's used for apostasy. Here's someone following the Lord, and he turns away from Him. Well, repentance was a turning to the Lord. A turning to the Lord. There's another word that has to do with the heart. Amos talked about rending the heart and not the garments. Repentance was not merely external. It wasn't just what you put on. It was what your heart was like. Both those words come together, as it were, in the New Testament idea. The word in the New Testament is a compound word that means a changing of the mind, a changing of the inner man, a changing of the way you think and the way you act, changing from within. As regards our sin, we have a change of thought to our sin. We grieve over our sin. We're sorry for our sin. We're returned from our sin. As to the living Christ, we have a change of attitude toward Him. He has become Lord and Savior. He has become the one who rules the life. A true repentance, then, is a change that's internal, that shows externally. John the Baptist told those who said that they were repenting to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth evidence that shows that from the heart you have changed. One of the things the Lord demands is that we turn from sin and from other lords, and that He become our Lord. That we turn from doing what we want to do, and we begin to do what He wants to be done. And when we go to preach the gospel, we have not preached the gospel unless we have demanded that men surrender to Christ, unless we have come and said, you must take Christ on His terms. Oh, He will give you a pardon for sin. Oh, He will become your intercessor. Yes, He will robe you in His righteousness, and you will become a son of God. But for that to be yours, you must repent. You must bow the knee to Him. You must come and put your faith in Him and in Him alone. That's part of our message. And to leave that out is not to preach the gospel. To merely say Christ died and He can save you and walk away and not invite men to come, not invite them and tell them what has to be done, that is not preaching the gospel. And when you go to the book of the Acts, they didn't merely speak of Christ. They spoke of Him and invited men to come. Would you look at what we find in the book of the Acts? In Acts chapter 2, Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. Then your sins are blotted out. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Is repentance involved in salvation? Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul said that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, he said you had to repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Acts 26 and verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20. Says, but he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Everywhere he went, the Apostle Paul not only spoke about who Christ is and what he had done, but he spoke about the fact that men must receive it God's way. That is, they must repent and they must believe. Unless you invite men to come, you're not preaching the gospel. You must tell them what they have to do. And then there's a third thing, and that is the message is about remission. It's about the Redeemer, it's about repentance, and it's about remission of sins. 7. Because of what Christ has done, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, you can't have remission of sins unless you have a Redeemer. We have those who think that God can just forgive, that God doesn't demand a payment, that God does not demand a sacrifice. That's not true. You don't find that anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Either you will pay for the sacrifice, you will pay the sacrifice yourself for your sins, or someone must pay it for you. God demands payments for your sins. So you must have redemption accomplished by the Redeemer. And for that redemption to be yours, God demands that you repent and believe. Now, He gives us a gift, repentance and faith, but you must exercise that gift. You must repent and you must believe. You must come yourself and lay hold of Christ. But for those who do lay hold of Christ, we have what is given to them described in the word of remission. Remission of sins. What a glorious thing that is. This word to remit is also translated to pardon. It's also translated to forgive. The word literally has the idea of sending something away. It departs from you. So here, God sends your sins away. They're no longer a part of you. They've been moved away from you. Moved away from you. The word itself is very picturesque in that way, describing what true forgiveness is. It's not there, your sins. They're gone. They're gone. Now, this benefit is to be preached to all nations. This benefit is to be preached to every type of sinner, every class of man, every race of men. This benefit is to be held out to the greatest of sinners. This benefit is to be held out to those that you may not like. Perhaps those who have sinned against you. Perhaps those who have sinned grievously against you and you wish that judgment would fall upon them, and yet you're to preach the gospel to them, you're to demand repentance out of them, and you're to tell them what will be theirs if they will repent. Here it's summed up as remission of sins. One Puritan writer said, sins are so remitted as if they had never been committed. And that is the way God removes our sin. Wipes them all away. Cleanses them as if they were never there. Now, we know from the Bible there's much more that is ours as well that accompanies the forgiveness of sins. Dr. Dotson was teaching in Sunday school about this robe of righteousness that's imputed to us. We could speak of salvation as a reconciliation. We have this peace with God. We could speak of salvation as becoming the sons of God. There's much more that can be said about this salvation. But you are to preach to people what the benefits that will be theirs if they will come. Now, some, for whatever reason, feel that by preaching the benefits, that somehow they're bringing a false motive into the receiving of the gospel. Well, you ought to just receive Christ for who He is. Well, you ought to. The Bible doesn't say you don't tell people what the benefits will be. Well, some will come and take them because of the benefit of them into heaven. He's being clearly stated. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, Christ, God exalted at His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43, the Apostle again speaking to Cornelius, says, Christ, gave all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you today the forgiveness of sins. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul, in describing his own conversion, said that he was converted, he was transformed in order that He might open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those which are sanctified by faith that is in Me. You are to preach forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. You're to preach the Redeemer. You're to preach repentance. You are to preach the remission of sins. And if you have done that, you have laid before people the gospel of Christ. You have given it to them. Oftentimes, they won't go that far with you. They won't listen that long. We're living in a very rebellious and angry day. When any time you begin mentioning the gospel, you begin mentioning God, people shut you off. Well, as much as you can, you need to tell them that based on what Christ has done, there is full forgiveness if they will repent. I've gone and knocked a lot of doors in my days. Thousands of doors in different states as well as where I used to live in South Carolina. Knocked doors in Michigan, knocked doors in California, knocked doors in Chicago, knocked doors up here. Knocked a lot of doors. People would say to me, what do you tell people? Well, they usually ask you, what are you doing at my doorstep? And I tell them very simply, I've met the risen Christ. He's transformed my life, and I am here because if you will repent of your sins, He will forgive you all of your transgressions. Now, you can say it as simply as that. Or you can make it more detailed and give a theological discussion, as we have done today. But you're to point men to Christ. You're to tell them His work will become theirs if they will repent. And you're to describe to some extent what that work entails, that it does mean the forgiveness of sins if they come. This morning, have you received this gospel? Oh, I'm not asking if you're a member of a church. I'm not asking if you've been religious or even had religious experiences. Have you received this gospel? Have you taken Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received from His hand the full pardon of sin based on what Christ has done? That is the gospel. And even though much of this gospel you and I can't see and we take by faith, yet it is still the gospel and we rest in its truth this morning. Do you know this Christ? Come and lay hold of Him. He will remove your sins. He will forgive your sins. He will indeed bring you to this place of pardon and forgiveness. Let's close our meeting with prayer. We have been speaking about what we need to speak to others. But it's possible this morning that the Lord is speaking to you. And you're saying, I need this gospel. I need this forgiveness. Well, come to Christ. Pastor, where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God. Come to Him. Go to Him in prayer and call upon Him, asking that He will be your Savior, asking that He will remove your sins. He'll do that for you this morning. He has promised to do that. Come and take Him as your Lord. From this day forward, say to Him, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. I'm following after You. And He will wash away your sins. Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed make this message effectual in the hearts of those who hear. As Your people, give us great courage to indeed speak what You have told us to speak. We are but ambassadors. We have no right to change the message. We are merely servants. Lord, give us grace to do what our Master has told us to do. We have loved ones that are unsaved. We have not only in our family, but friends and those that are in our workplace that are unsaved. Lord, give us utterance. Let us tell what we know about Christ and what He has done for His people. Lord, we pray that in our day we'd see many won unto Thee and many brought into this kingdom. And Lord, for those here without Christ, give them grace today that they might come, that they might embrace Christ for themselves, that they might know all their sins removed through His shed blood. Give them such grace to come, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.